Joel, wherever you are, thank you so much for sharing such a powerful story with us. Doesn't that powerfully demonstrate the impact our heart has on the hearts of other people? For good, for great good, or for great ill? And doesn't it demonstrate wonderfully the power of the gospel to change a heart? And the story of change and forgiveness and repentance and restoration is a beautiful story of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. School communities are powerful, influential places. Teachers are powerful, influential people. You and I, with the stuff in our lives, whatever it is, are powerful and influential in the lives of the people around us. And we want to be used by God in His grace for great good in the lives of other people. You know, the Bible is full of teachers. There are loads of teachers in Scripture. Jesus, of course, is the greatest teacher. The Apostle Paul, an amazing teacher. Old Testament guys like Ezra the priest, a wonderful teacher. And one of the great teachers in the Old Testament is the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. He's called throughout the book that the teacher. And I want us to look at the very last part of Ecclesiastes as I begin this morning. In chapter 12, the editor of the book kind of gives a report on the teacher. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? We tend to think as teachers that we write the reports. The reality is most of the reports are written by the students, we just don't get to see them. And at the end of this book, the editor of the book gives a report on the teacher, and it's a very, very positive report. Let me just read with you these verses. Ecclesiastes 12, at verse 9, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. To which they all said, Amen. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Four things I'd like you to note here in these verses. First of all, the teacher is wise and knowledgeable. He knows stuff. He's studied stuff. He's pondered stuff. He's searched stuff out. He's explored God's world. It hasn't been a narrow study. It's been a very broad study, discovering, exploring, enjoying, researching God's world, and then passing on what he knows. That's essentially what teaching is, isn't it? Teaching is someone knowing stuff and passing it on. And you can't pass on what you don't know. I think we need, in the teaching profession, the very best minds. Teaching shouldn't be the afterthought if you couldn't work out what else to do. Teaching is for people who love learning and love studying and love exploring God's world and are passionate to pass on to others what they know. Second thing to note is that this teacher, this really good teacher, finds the best way to put things. He searches out, it says, just the right words. The Hebrew phrase there literally is words of delight. He goes to an effort to work out how can I say this in the clearest, sharpest, most penetrating, most interesting, precise way. This is the hard work of making your teaching interesting and clear. It's a labor of love. You've got to love your class enough, love your students enough to do the hard work of making it as interesting and clear as possible. It's the hard work of lesson planning and assessments and marking and feedback, and it's not just putting up screens of material for them to write down. It's not just telling them to look at the textbook and ask if they've got questions. It's the hard work of helping them get it and giving it to them in a way that sticks. And it says that when the teacher does that, his words are like goads. And a goad is a sharp, pointed thing to prod an animal. And it says that his words are like deeply embedded nails, driving the truth into people's brains. Now, we shouldn't take from this that basically students are animals and timber, which we have to prod and nail. But rather it's saying, as a teacher, when you teach well, your words penetrate. Your words stick. Your words provoke. Your words stimulate. That's the great work of a teacher, finding just the right words, words of delight. Now, look at what happens. As the teacher does that, he's used by the great shepherd. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings given like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. And this passage doesn't actually identify who that shepherd is, but I think we can fill in the blanks. And I think Psalm 23, for example, helps us understand who this one shepherd is. The Lord is my shepherd. And that has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. He declares himself to be the good shepherd. But Jesus shepherds his people through people. Almost invariably, Jesus mediates his shepherding through people. He shepherds through pastors. He shepherds through parents. He shepherds through teachers. He shepherds through bus drivers and librarians and school administrators. He shepherds through the people that he has put into the lives of others. As we teach, as we interact with other people, Jesus is taking our words and shepherding others with them. To what end? At the end of the day, this good teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes teaches the fear of the Lord. That's the bottom line of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Now all has been heard. Here's the bottom line. Fear God. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? One of my favorite places in all of Earth is the mountain area of the South Island of New Zealand. When I was a young guy, I used to spend a lot of time in the mountains, climbing and skiing and having all sorts of wonderful adventures. And I to this day, I just find the mountains a magical place to be. Vast glaciers, huge ice falls, deep, deep crevasses, incredible snowfields. It's an exhilarating place to be. But the mountains are kind of exciting and beautiful and yet terrifying. They're grand and majestic, and yet it's kind of scary. Like most guys who have climbed in the mountains there, I've lost friends in the mountains. The mountains claim lives. I think the fear of God is a bit like how I feel toward the mountains of New Zealand. Excited, beautiful, love it, and a bit terrified by it. They're beautiful, but they're not to be taken for granted. You learn with God what I like to call intimate awe. intimate because we see that God is a God of love and beauty and grace and kindness and mercy. And so we're drawn to him irresistibly. We're drawn to his beauty and his majesty. But at the same time, we realize he's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He is a God who judges. And it's a terrible thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so we must learn this intimate awe, to draw near to God but not take him for granted, to love him but not presume on his grace. And we learn intimate awe in and through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus we see perfectly coming together those two things, the love, the grace, the mercy, the kindness of God shown to us in Jesus. And yet Jesus himself going to the cross to bear the penalty for our sin. Jesus experiencing the wrath of God in our place. And so there on the cross, mercy and justice kiss. And we meet God in Jesus. And we learn intimate awe. That is what the fear of God is. And so if we put together what the teacher is doing in Ecclesiastes, I think we actually have a wonderful take on what Christian education is really about. Let me put it this way. It's about knowledge of God's world, carefully arranged, pressed on hearts, so students experience the shepherding care of Jesus and come to live in intimate awe of God. Knowledge of God's world. The teacher searches it out. The teacher knows stuff about God and his world. Carefully arranges it. Finds the very best words, the best way to communicate this so that kids get it and understand it and love it. Presses it on their hearts. Their minds, consciences, will, and passions. So that as he does it, Jesus is actually shepherding through the teacher, bringing more sheep into the flock of Christ so that they learn to fear God. They learn to live, because of Jesus, with intimate awe. This is not state education plus morning devotions. This is not the state curriculum plus nice people. This is not regular schooling plus moral values. This is people who love God and his world, passing on to the next generation what it is to love God and his world. How do we do that? How do we teach, how do we engage with people in our school community in such a way that our heart makes an impact on their heart? We talked yesterday about our mind, conscience, will, and passions. How do we connect now with the mind, conscience, will, and passions of the students in our school? How do we speak to those faculties of the heart? How do we communicate and teach and relate in a way that will positively impact kids for Jesus? Well, I think immediately we bump into this reality. Only God can change their hearts. This is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. You can't change the hearts of the kids in your class or in your school. You can't save them or make sure that they are saved. You actually, in and of yourselves, can't make a lasting grace impact in their hearts. And you know what? I think that is absolutely magnificent. Hallelujah. What a mercy that is. because what a burden it would be if it was up to you to make sure that the kids in your class were saved. It was up to you to make sure that their hearts are changed by November. I can't save my own kids. I can parent them, I can love them, I do that well sometimes, I do it terribly sometimes. It's up and down. At the end of the day, I'm utterly dependent on God. He's the real shepherd. I'm dependent on the wind of the Spirit to blow. But I can try and set the sails to catch the wind when it does blow. And what I want to do is suggest seven ways in which we might set the sails so that as we teach, as we interact with people, we're doing what we can from a human side to allow God to work powerfully in the lives of the kids we're investing into. So, here we go, seven things. First of all, teach with all your heart. Students need to see your heart at work. They need to see a good heart at work. They need to see a person with a renewed mind and a clear conscience, a will submissive to God, and a passion for life. I really think we do need passionate and enthusiastic teachers. At uni, I studied history. At master's level, I had a history lecturer who literally fell to sleep while he was lecturing us. Honestly, it takes boring to a whole new level. But the reason I was at uni studying history was in year 11, I had a history teacher who just made history come alive. She was magnificent. She sowed into me a love of history. Crazy. Like, how does a 16-year-old boy who hates reading start to fall in love with history? She did it. She was passionate. She was enthusiastic. She brought history alive. And so that's why I was there at uni when he fell asleep. You see, the teacher makes all the difference. My youngest daughter in successive years hated French, loved French, and then hated French. And the difference was not French. The difference was the teacher. In the language of my kids, unfortunately, what I've learned is that if the teacher sucks, the subject sucks. But if the message of the entire school is that there are people there who just love sport, and there are people there who love maths, and there are people who love literature, and there are people who love history, and there are people who love kids, and there are people who love adventure, there are people who love the outdoors, if the message of the school is that this bunch of Christian people love it, love life, love education, love learning, then a deep heart impact can be made on those kids. Love it is the key word. It's a passion's word, isn't it? And I think here Christian education can rise to a level that no other secular education can ever match. Because there is a dynamic in a Christian school that's utterly unique. If your Christian school is made up of staff whose hearts have been changed by grace, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have come to love God with intimate awe, who have come to enjoy His world and become an expert in some facet of it, if they together do with enthusiasm what God's called them to do, then there is a powerful dynamic at work where God's Spirit may well fill the sails of a bunch of kids. Friends, teach, lead, serve, drive, do whatever you do with all your heart. Secondly, value each student as utterly unique. I think the Bible's most basic perspective on human beings is that we are all made in God's image. All of us, regardless of age, race, creed, gender, social status, intellectual ability, physical capacity, all of us are made in God's image. But one of the dangers of institutional education is that we take all these people uniquely and wonderfully made in God's image and we box them and categorize them. We group them according to their year of production. And they will go through their entire schooling in a batch. Within that batch, we standardize test them, and we rank them. And we line them up, and we put them in uniforms, and we sit them in rows, and we test them, and we assess them to death. And then, after about 12 years of it, we graduate them with a number. And their number is called an ATAR, an Australian Tertiary Admissions Ranking. I don't know if you have that up here in the Northern Territories. Maybe you've been spared it, but I don't think so. For many kids, that number will define them for about 3 months. And then they will realize that it didn't matter so much after all, and there is life after an ATAR. The danger is that in this mass education model, we can obliterate the uniqueness of each individual person. Each person made in God's image for God's glory. And God doesn't batch. God doesn't standardize test. God doesn't categorize. In fact, in the gospel, all our categories are smashed. In Christ, the New Testament says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. And we could add to those categories and say, in Christ, there's neither smart nor dumb, neither pretty nor ugly, neither wealthy nor poor. It's not that these categories don't exist. It's just they are not the way that we view people. They don't determine how we treat people. We believe every person is precious. Each person is made in God's image, and all are equally valued. That means in your school and in your class, there cannot be preferencing of those you like more. There can be no humiliation for those you like less. There can be no belittling, no disparaging. As Joel's testimony showed, such things can crush a heart. And as teachers, we may well be drawn to the most gifted, drawn to the most compliant, the most helpful, the most motivated. It's almost natural in us for it to be drawn to that, maybe even drawn to the most attractive. But the measure of our likeness to Jesus is our investment in the broken and the needy and the fringe and the struggling and the sad, those with heavy, broken, tragic hearts. As we treat each child as unique, what we need to do is try and work out what makes them tick. How's God wired them? Who's He made them to be? How can we enable them to flourish as a person? Ken Robinson, in one of his massively popular TED Talks, speaks of three principles on which human life flourishes. And he makes the observation that these three conditions on which human life flourishes are often contradicted by the school systems in which teachers have to operate. The first of the three conditions for the flourishing of human life, he identifies, is diversity. Children, he says, are not on a production line. Rather, education is like agriculture. In a production line, you just sort of, you know, you put stuff into the process and it goes along and it comes out how it's meant to at the other end. But in agriculture, you seek to create the right conditions for something to flourish. And so he's saying what we need to do is work out with every kid that we're teaching, what are the conditions in which this child will flourish? He speaks then of Death Valley. That's a photo of Death Valley that you can see there. Death Valley is in Eastern California. It's the lowest, hottest, driest place in America. Nothing grows there. That's why it's called Death Valley. Nothing grows there because it doesn't rain. But you guys will understand this. In the winter of 2004, it rained. It rained 7 inches, 17 centimeters. Phenomenal, unheard of. And the following spring in 2005, a phenomena took place. All of a sudden, Death Valley was covered in flowers. What it proves is that Death Valley wasn't dead. It was dormant. And in the right conditions, it could spring to life. And that is the inspiring and challenging calling of teachers and Christian educators. To work out with each kid, what are the conditions where this kid will flourish and flower. Now part of that, part of valuing and treasuring the uniqueness of each child is to open as many doors as you can. Psalm 24 begins, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. This entire world belongs to God, and a rich education opens lots of doors into God's world." If we are to engage the hearts of kids, we need to open doors of interest and opportunity and learning. We need to give them many varied pursuits, cultural and academic and physical and creative. We want to cultivate an inquisitive spirit. We want to spark self-directed learning. I meant to go back to this one. We want to trigger imagination. We want to reward initiative. We want to expose people to the very best, expose them to the best music that has ever been written, the best art, the best literature, the best philosophical thinking. Susan Schaefer McCauley said, "A truly educated person has only had many doors of interest open." I said just before that Ken Robinson spoke of three conditions under which human life flourishes. The first was diversity. The second two are curiosity and creativity. We need to open as many doors as we can in our learning so that kids develop curiosity and interest and intrigue in God's world. There's a danger, I think, that our educational model is compulsively vocational in its emphasis. That is, You go to school to get a grade. You get a grade to get into a course. You get into the course to get a job. You get a job to make money. So why are you learning? To make money. That's the Western model of education, if you're not careful. But what about the mindset that says, this is God's world, and learning is a vocation. Learning is a calling from God. It's a wonderful thing to discover and enjoy and explore and appreciate God and the things that he has made in this world. And so for as long as possible, I think our education should be as broad as possible, introducing kids with the diversity of their interests to the richness and diversity of God's world. As we do that, we need to create space for students to think. Come now in these last four points that I want to make to the four faculties of the heart. The faculty of the mind. We need to create space for students to think. And one of the difficulties with that today is people are just so busy. People are always doing things. I catch the train to work. It's about an hour commute. And everyone on the train is doing something. Some of the young guys are gaming. Most of the young women are texting. The middle-aged women are reading novels. The professional people are all on their laptops using Excel spreadsheets and stuff like that. Nearly everyone's doing something. I sit on the train doing stuff. But I try to look out the window and see the sunrise. Because in Victoria, if the sun rises, you've got to look at it. But heaps of people on the train don't. They're busy. And they probably go home after 10 hours at work or more and a 2 or 3 hour commute per day to run their kids around to a bazillion activities that they're involved in as they run this relentless parental taxi service. And their kids are busy, busy, busy. And we have constant information through the internet. We can access information so readily and so easily. And more information at school is just more boring stuff because chances are they can get that information more quickly and more interestingly from someone else on the internet. So what are you going to do to have an impact on their minds? Well, don't just keep them busy. They're busy already. Don't just give them information. They can get a lot of it. Teach them to think. For some of them, that will be a very fresh and exciting experience. Help them to explore stuff. Ask provocative questions. Pose complicated situations. Teach them to ask why. Why is it like that? I have an older mentor. He's a wonderful, godly man who I meet from time to time. He's just so helpful. But this guy is a master of asking why. He's a master of thinking. So I actually caught the ferry to go and see him. And when I got off the ferry, they let the cars on the ferry go off first. And so you just wait there as a foot passenger. And all the cars go off, and then at the end, the foot passengers go off. And, you know, for me, that's just, well, it's just the way it works. As soon as my mentor met me, the first thing he says to me, he doesn't say, oh, hello, Murray, nice to meet you. First thing he says, why do they let the cars go off first? Why don't they let the passengers go first? I don't know, I hadn't thought about that. He had quite a deep philosophical insight as to why they might let cars go first. We need to teach people to think, to ask why. We need to stimulate thinking. And we need, this is the one I want, we need unhurried and unassessed time in education. Next, the fifth thing we can do to set the sails is to cultivate strong convictions. As we teach students to think, we want them to make judgments, assessments, evaluations of themselves and their world. We want to press what they're thinking about on their consciences. We want the alarm to go off. And they say, I'm doing the wrong thing. We want the gavel to come down and say, that's not right. How can that be? We want to see in our students moral indignation, outrage at oppression and injustice, deep conviction about what is right and wrong. Albert Moller says, convictions are not merely beliefs that we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us. And what we want over the course of an education is a whole bunch of beliefs, deep convictions, conscience convictions that grip our students. So that by the end of their education, they have convictions about life and death, about relationships and marriage and gender, about priorities and time, about the media, about entertainment. They have convictions about justice and equality. They have convictions about the creation and the environment. They have convictions about religion and religious freedom and freedom of speech and freedom of conscience. C.S. Lewis said, education without values, as useful as it is, seems rather to make man a more clever devil. And I fear that that is the big issue in education today, because the new sin is to make moral judgments about anything. We are meant to be morally neutral and accept everything. But a Christian worldview will not allow that. Morality is not whatever is right in your own eyes. Morality is what's right in God's eyes. And God is the standard and the measure of that. So we want to cultivate in our students strong convictions. Sixthly, we want to draw them into action. We need to engage the will, remember. Last year, Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel died at the age of 94. But in a famous speech some time ago, he said this: the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. The opposite of life is not death, it's indifference. And that means we live in dangerous times because we are trained to be indifferent. Indifferent to people, to what people think, indifferent to what we see on the news, indifferent to moral values, indifferent to the gospel, and to the state of our own heart. Now, I think one of the powerful ways to counteract indifference is to draw people into actions that matter. Addressing the will of our students isn't just about telling them what to do and helping them make right choices. Addressing the will is more fundamentally about engaging them in actions that make a difference in God's world. Drawing them into God's vision for this world. Drawing them into serving others. Remember, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And as we follow Jesus, our will is directed to serving others. So I really just want to say at this point that the projects you have in your schools in terms of mission, the community service stuff that you do, the social justice that you engage in, the ventures that you have that teach servanthood are magnificently important parts of a real education. These are not extracurricular. They're core. They're core to shaping young people who will become men and women of meaningful action in God's world. Finally, if we are going to set the sails so that young people experience God's heart change in their Christian education, we need to cast a vision that inspires. A vision that captures our passions. So come to that deepest recess of the human heart. I don't know about you, I suspect it may well be the same, but I find that in my daily work, I get stuck in the demands of admin and people and emails and problems and marking and preparation and the tyranny of the urgent. And when I'm in that zone, even good things become just another thing to do. Really significant and enjoyable things just become one more thing to tick off on my to-do list. Date with wife. No. I'm flat stick and lose sight of what it's really about. I'm busy and blind. As Bill Hybels put it so well, vision leaks. Even on these 2 days, your vision for Christian education may be enlarged and refreshed, but I tell you, it can leak real fast. Most of it could have leaked out by tomorrow morning. And you go and open your email inbox and have a look at what's got to be done next week. And it's all gone. What I have to continually do is lift my head above all the busyness of day-to-day life and remind myself of what this is actually about. It's not about courses, I have to tell myself. It's not about marking. It's not about running an organization. It's not about emails. It's not about assessments. It's not about maths and English and science and literature. Or in my case, it's not about New Testament and Old Testament and Greek and Hebrew. It's about something bigger. We have to recast the vision of why we're doing this. We have to remind our students of why they're studying this stuff and why they're at school and why they're on planet Earth. And so we have to recast that vision of biblical theology that I sketched yesterday. And let me just summarize that now as I close. Here it comes. First of all, we have to tell them and tell ourselves, you have a heart made for God. You're a worshiper. And if you don't worship God, you'll worship something lesser. And God, who made you, placed you in His world to serve Him. And it's a rich and wonderful world for you to explore and enjoy, for you to inquire and learn. This world is His story. And you're invited to explore that story. And in fact, you're invited to be part of it. You'll find your place in His story through relationship with Jesus. Jesus came into our world, and He came to renew our hearts, to reconcile us to God, to make us followers of Jesus and engage us in His mission in this world. And so, we say to ourselves and to them, your job is not to be amazing, but to serve an amazing God. Your job is not to be the best, but to do your best. It's not to worship and serve yourself, it's to worship and serve the God who made you. And you do that any way you can, with however God has wired you, whatever gifts He's given you, whatever personality He gave to you, With who you are, you do that, and you will begin to find your place in God's story. And whether you go on to be rich or poor, academic or non-academic, pretty or plain, successful or ordinary, married or single, whatever you go on to, your life will be worth living when you live it in Jesus and in God's story. And we say, one day, this world will be totally restored and put right. Every pursuit will ultimately be worthwhile, and God will be glorified forever and ever. As Desmond Tutu said, I've read to the end of the book, and we win. So friends, as we do these seven things, as you teach with all your heart, as you value each student as unique, as you open many doors into God's rich and wonderful world, as you create space for them to think, as you cultivate strong convictions of what's right and wrong, true and false, as you draw them into action that matters, casting along the way this big picture of what it's really all about, as you do that, I suggest you're actually really just doing one thing. You're seeking to capture their hearts for Jesus. You're seeking to draw them into His story. You're setting sails so that the wind of His Spirit might blow, that they might leave your school with a sense of who they are, who God is, what this world is all about, and that there is nothing better in life or in death than to be a follower of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.